considering Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and our Savior. This morning we are going to look at some very familiar passages that are from the Old Testament again. These are ones that we more traditionally consider at the time of Easter rather than at the time of Christmas. However, it is important for us to recognize as we view the Nativity from heaven. In other words, looking to what God had in mind as the Christmas season and the birth of the Savior, as opposed to what maybe it has become in the rush and the hurry and the scurry of the times in which we live. I received an email from Joe and Peggy Brewer that summarizes it rather well. The story was presented on the radio of a woman who was out Christmas shopping with her two children. After many hours of looking at row after row of toys and everything imaginable, and after hours of hearing both her children asking for everything they saw on those many shelves, she finally made it to the elevator with her two kids. She was feeling what so many of us feel during the holiday season time of year, overwhelming pressure to go to every party, every housewarming, taste all the holiday goods and treats, get that perfect gift for every single person on our shopping list, make sure we don't forget anyone as far as cards sent out on the list, and the pressure of making sure that we respond to everyone who sent us a card. Finally, the elevator doors opened, and there was already a crowd in there. She pushed her way into the car, dragged her two kids in with all of the bags of stuff that she had purchased. When the doors closed, she couldn't take it anymore, and stated, obviously out loud, "Whosoever started this Christmas thing should be found, strung up, and shot." From back of the car, everyone heard a quiet, calm voice respond, "Don't worry, we already crucified him." Ouch. At this Christmas season, when we contemplate God's awesome gift intended for our salvation, too oft we forget what it's really about. Jesus is the reason for the season, but friends, we need to recognize beyond that that Christ came in the providence of God, in the plan of God. Christ came to redeem us. And what we see as we look into the Old Testament causes, if we have eyes open to see, a recognition that God had the cross in mind from the beginning. And that the picture that we see in our typical creche, when we see our typical Christmas program, is radically different from what was literally viewed from heaven and from eternity past. This morning, as we look to the passage that was read in Isaiah and some other passages, we want to drive that point home, the reality of what was given to us. On your outline in your bulletin says the contrast between how things really were and how they are often in our Christmas programs. Joseph and Mary did not come to Bethlehem for Christmas break. They came under duress. They came because there was a census that was requiring people to return to their hometown, as it were, the family lineage required. They go to the place of their ancestors, and Mary and Joseph were required to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of David. Mary is term 9 months along, and now they have a 75-mile trip. That's not quite as far as Gretchen and Craig and family came, but the conditions might be a little different from how you traveled. Consider that they traveled on foot or donkey back as their means of transportation. Consider that when they arrived in Bethlehem, as you well know from the Christmas story, there was no room for them in the inn. How many of you ever have been to a town that you planned on spending the night or were forced to spend a night and could not find a place to stay and went from place to place and place and had great disappointment? I got a feeling that when Mary and Joseph showed up, by this time the innkeepers had had it. They were filled up, their tempers were probably short, and they could care less what Mary and Joseph's condition might have been. How far they had traveled, her pregnancy, I don't think it moved them. They apparently found one who was willing to say, well, you can stay out back in the stable. And they went out there. Friends, as they went into that place, that stable was a far cry from a birthing room. Growing up on a farm where we had lots of different animals, I can tell you that in a barn, it smells like a barn. You may have just cleaned it out, you may have just put new straw in there, but it still smells like a barn. This was not what you'd call the most sterile of conditions. The odor betrayed what it really was, a barn, and I believe that there were animals in there. How many, of what kind, we're not sure. Scripture doesn't say. We put in our little displays a variety of animals. But whatever was there, friends, this was back to nature. There was no midwife. The calloused hands of a carpenter caught the Savior, the Messiah, when he was born. Mary brought with her swaddling clothes, a linen that would wrap the body of the Lord and put him in a manger, a feed trough. Friends, we have a tendency, perhaps, I'm not saying it's all bad, but it's a way that we kind of get things out of perspective. Sometimes we look at the Christmas scene, we look at all the different displays that are put up by individuals and by churches and by others, and maybe we put some up of our very own, and in that scene we present it all, and it all looks so comfy, cozy, and we might even be tempted to say, that wouldn't have been all that bad. Well, get real. It was. It was. Here's a young maiden. This is her first child, obviously. And she has no mother, no grandmother, no other woman in the presence to consider what she was going through and to give her aid. I'm not sure what kind of a midwife Joseph might have been, but I got a feeling it probably wasn't too fancy. As we see into that situation, we see it as being an entirely different kind of a thing than we tend to think of as we think of our Christmas program. Secondly, the reality of the prophecy is that Jesus came not just to be a cute little baby, to make for us a special little scene that we can celebrate once a year, but Christ came in fulfillment of what we've talked about previously in the last few weeks, Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of woman, come to bruise the head of the serpent. But that same scripture said that his heel would be bruised by the serpent. Christ came to give his life a ransom. In that manger, he was marked for the cross and had been from eternity past. Mary and Joseph, for all the visitation that they had had and all that perhaps they had discussed among themselves, were not prepared to think of all that this was going to mean and what was to happen to this babe that was given to them. And friends, listen to me very clearly. God was never disillusioned into thinking that when the Messiah came and was presented to his people, they would welcome him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord, and serve him. God knew what they were going to do. He foretold it in the Old Testament. And as we look this morning to some passages of Scripture, we see how clearly God had revealed it. And on the one hand, we might think, why couldn't those Jewish people recognize this? Why couldn't they see and understand what God had really said about their Messiah? The answer really comes down to their eyes were darkened and blinded, that they didn't understand the fullness of what the Lord was saying. If you take your Scripture, please, and turn to Isaiah 52. We begin there in verse 13. And when we started this series, we talked about Christ as the servant. Though he was God, very God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, and became a servant unto death, even the death of the cross. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. As we look at the Scripture that is for before us, in verse 13 it says, "Behold, my servant." Christ said, "I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." The servant, the Messiah, was to come to serve. And that included his death and paying our sin penalty on the cross. It says, "He shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That is true. Because verse 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 says, "After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father." That will happen. But before then, look at what it says in verse 14. "As many as were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." What is described for us here, friends, is something that was realized, the hands of sinful men. What did the guards, the policemen of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priest, what did they do with Jesus? What did the Roman soldiers do with Jesus? As we consider what Scripture says here, I want you to understand something. The description that is given here, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, means that he was beaten beyond recognition. That his face and his body was so abused, it was like he didn't even look human. We don't even see that in some of the artwork that tries to depict Christ's suffering. But the Scripture describes, we're going to look later at another passage in the Old Testament that pointed to the very thing that was going to happen, how he would be smitten in the face and how he would be abused in such a wicked and cruel way. "So shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider." Prophetically, Christ and the kingdom of his church has impacted many kings, many nations, many rulers. And what they've done with him, pro or con, obviously is related to where they will be for eternity. But we come to verse 1 of chapter 53. "Who hath believed our report?" And the issue is very, very important here. It's a question. Who has believed what I'm telling you? How many of you understand that when Christ told his disciples that he was going to go down to Jerusalem, he'd be betrayed in the hands of sinful men, he would be beaten and flogged and killed, they didn't understand? How many of you know that? The point is, who hath believed our report? Who is listening as to what is going to happen to this Savior? And the answer was, did the Jewish nation? No. Did the Jewish leadership? No. Did his disciples really understand, even though Christ had told them that? In fact, you remember Peter took Christ and said, "No, it shall not be." The Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things of God, only earthly things. You don't have eyes to see and understand. Who hath believed or reported? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Do you understand that there was only a handful really looking for the Messiah when Jesus came? There was a Simeon and an Anna and others who looked for the consolation of Israel, but the majority of people were going on with life as normal. Just as this Christmas season, many people go on with life as normal, as just a day off of work and a time of family together and doing this and that, but not really contemplating the sincerity of the message of what's happening. You know what's curious? Many of you have heard me say this before. But to this day in Judaism, among the Orthodox Jews, when they do their daily scripture reading, they skip Isaiah 53. How many of you knew that? The Jewish leadership says, don't read Isaiah 53. You know why? The reason why is it so clearly describes what happened to Christ. They do not want the Jewish people to recognize that, in fact, they as Jewish people, a Jewish nation, were a part in the execution of their very Messiah. So they say, don't read that. Skip over it. Or they say, that's something that maybe some Christian stuck in there to try to complicate things or to confuse us. Friends, it was there long ahead to proclaim what was going to happen. And what follows tells us about this Lord and what he had, what heaven saw was going to happen when he came. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How many different pictures of the Lord Jesus as a baby have you seen on Christmas cards? Which one was a true picture? Obviously none of them. But when we see pictures of Jesus as a baby, is he an ugly baby? What are the artists trying to do? In their effort, they are trying to picture him as the prettiest baby that they can imagine, and oftentimes there may be even a halo around his head to depict somehow that he was holy, that he was God. And I'm not saying that that is bad, but here's what I am saying to you. When Christ came, his physical features were not what it was all about. What it was all about was that he had come for the purpose of dying, of suffering, and paying the penalty for your sin and for mine. He did not come to enter a beauty contest. He did not come that people might be attracted into his physical appearance. In fact, this scripture would suggest to us that his physical appearance wasn't that of what some would consider a movie star kind of an image. That may be hard for us to take in, and yet that's what the scripture says. It also goes on and speaks about him. It says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is not the description of a prince. This is not Prince Charming. This isn't the hero of the fairy tale kind of an image. What this is a true reflection of what was going to happen. And John wrote, John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and what? And his own received him not. Christ said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. He instructed his disciples. You need to understand, it's not about them being drawn to me and them loving me and them worshiping me. They hate me. And they're going to hate you, so get ready. You're going to suffer persecution, even as I suffered rejection. As Christ went about his work of ministry. He went to his hometown, Nazareth, and friends, when he stood up and read the scripture and said, then today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How many of you remember what his hometown folk did? They took him out ready to throw him over the cliff. He went about doing good, performing miracles, miracles that only God could perform, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, causing the lame to walk, healing leprosy, all the miracles that he performed. And yet, again and again and again, we read in the Gospels that after he had presented a truth or healed on the Sabbath or declared that he was indeed God and the Son of God and one with God, they were ready to kill him. And a number of times, the Jewish leadership said, we want to get our hands on him. We want to kill him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was not just in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wept and struggled in his anguish, if it were possible that the cup would pass away from him, that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He had suffered rejection and opposition and criticism many times before that. You read in Scripture a number of times how he departed and went out alone. He went aside and prayed. Friends, he had disciples. How many of you understand that though he loved those disciples, and John chapter 13 said he loved them to the end, in other words, to the max, all that he could, how many of you know that they were often a frustration for him? They didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand. They didn't get what it was. In many ways, he was alone, even in the midst of those that he was trying to disciple and point, because their eyes were still holding. They did not see who he really was, in spite of how many times he told them accordingly. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There was not an outpouring of appeal from the Jewish people saying, he's our Messiah. We need to worship him. We need to follow him. We need to obey him. In fact, when the crowd followed him, he said, you're not following me for the right reason. What was the reason that they were following him? Because he gave them bread. You just want food. You just want physical. You don't want what I'm really here to give. He experienced this throughout his ministry. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, I want you to turn that around, so to speak, in that verse. Let's read the second part first. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The really reason why he was doing that was because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our sin in his body there upon the tree. And as he bore that pain and that penalty and that suffering, it was vicarious in the sense that he was doing that on our behalf. But while he was doing it, those that were there did not understand it. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. When we read these wounds, wounded, bruised, chastised, from heaven, God saw that through his suffering and death, there would be life. There would be resurrection. There would be forgiveness. There would be redemption. But friends, what it looked like from the foot of the cross, what it looked like if you had been there, was an entirely different thing. Your stomach would have been turned at the abuse that he experienced. And you would have been like many of them were, believing that he must have done something terrible to deserve what was happening to him. instead of believing that he is doing that because of me and because of my sin. I'm going to say something that most all of you have heard before, but we need to repeat it one more time this morning. If you were the only human being on the face of the earth that believed in Christ as your personal Savior, he would have had to suffer all the same anguish that is described in the Scripture, because that's what your sin is like, and that's what my sin is like. We often move it in the direction of our sins. And yes, he died for the sins of all mankind. The Scripture reports that. But one sinner, you or me, one sinner, sin that we are guilty of is what would separate us from God for eternity, and what his suffering and death upon the cross was necessary to demonstrate, to purchase our redemption, to satisfy God's wrath, and to make possible our salvation. As we look, it says in verse 6, all we like what? Sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. But what has the Lord done? Laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, as he took the punishment that we deserved upon himself. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to kind of blow your mind for just a second. The babe in a manger was destined to bear the burden of the sins of mankind. I read a story a few years ago. A very wealthy family was having a very special celebration. This special celebration was to honor the birth of their son. They had guests invited from far and wide, and so people came. It was in the wintertime, and as they came, and someone began to take the coats and take them in a bedroom and throw them on the big family bed there. As they were there to honor the birth of this one, as the evening went on and people ate and drank and visited one thing another, somebody said, "Where's the baby?" And all of a sudden, with a look of horror on the face of the mother and the father, they turned and ran to the bedroom, and there, smothered under the pile of coats, was the baby that they'd come to honor. Friends, that's a whole lot like Christmas these days. The one who should be honored, should be worshipped, is neglected, ignored, covered up with more important things of us socializing and whatever else it might be. When Christ was there wrapped in swaddling clothes, that kind of precluded when he would be wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb that was borrowed. Why? Your sin and my sin. Like sheep, we'd gone astray. The Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him, his son, his only begotten son, the son who was without sin, our sin, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let me read that to you from the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Listen, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were as sheep going where? We've all gone astray. As sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When heaven looked down on that manger scene, through the eyes of God's sovereign providence and provision for man, what was witnessed in the manger was a Christ who would be on the cross, who would take our sins and his body and suffer and die. How many of you remember, and it's not part of this message as it were, how many of you remember that Simeon, when he took that little babe up in his arm at 8 days, said he set for the rise and falling of many and for a light to the Gentiles. But he also said to Mary, and for a sword that's going to pierce through your very soul. Mary, what you've got coming, what's going to happen to this child, you can't imagine. And when Mary stood at the foot of the cross and saw her son, not even recognizable as her son, and crying out in anguish as he became sin for us, she realized perhaps what it was that Simeon had announced so long ago, which God had seen from eternity past was going to be necessary for our salvation. As we look at this passage, the remainder of chapter 53 goes on to describe the further anguish in his burial, that he would be crucified with thieves, that he would be buried with the rich, and that his very death would purchase redemption. But I want to call your attention to some other passages in the Old Testament as heaven sees the birth of Christ and what was involved. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all people. Does that sound like what we just read in Isaiah 53? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. How many remember reading that in the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion? If you're the Son of God, come down. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If you're really who you say you are, prove it by getting down off of that cross. They mocked him. It was announced clear back here in Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And friends, listen to me. When Jesus was announced to Mary and to Joseph, and the name given, Jesus, Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins, it was announcing that even from before his birth, he was marked for execution to purchase our redemption. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments about them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Friends, listen to me. When Christ prayed and wept and bled in the Garden of Gethsemane, if possible that this cup would pass from me, he knew Psalm 22. He knew what he was going to face in the moments that would follow. He knew that separation from his God was going to follow as he became sin for us. Friends, when Christ was birthed and put in that stable and put in that manger, this was already recorded that he was going to face when he was on the cross because of your sin and my sin. You know what? Some have said this passage, because it so describes so perfectly what happens in crucifixion, must have been added sometime later, not hundreds of years before actual crucifixion and before the crucifixion of Christ. What we read is perfectly describing what happens in an execution of that sort, but also what is recorded for us in the New Testament when Christ died there upon the cross, as he cried out those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Turn with me to Psalm 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Some in translating and interpreting what is recorded in this passage in Psalms and what we read there in Isaiah 53 and what's recorded in the New Testament accounts, that when they slapped Jesus in the face, that they pulled out perhaps entire hands full of his beard and left a gaping blank spot in his beard. They struck him, if you remember, the scripture says they covered his head and they beat him in the face and then said, now prophesy who it is that hit you. If you're such a God, then tell us who it is that's striking you. You know, as I read scripture and I read about Pilate and I read about that situation, as these people were gathered around, Pilate had a desire to release Christ. He was already bloodied when Pilate got him. I believe that when he brought Christ out before the people, determined that he wanted to let him go, and he said, "Ecce homo," meaning, "Behold the man," he hoped, I believe, that the people would look upon one of their own, a Jew, so abused and so bloodied that they would say, in kind of anger even against the Roman government who seemingly had done this, that release him. When he said, okay, you have a custom at this special time, someone can be released. It's a pardon that I can grant. And here's Barabbas, a noted thief, murderer, wicked man. We can either let him go or we can let your king go. What do you say? And what did they say? Release Barabbas. He said, what will I do with your king? And they said, what? Crucify him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. They believed that what was happened to him was what he deserved because he made himself to be God. And so they applauded. And heaven had told exactly what was going to happen. It's interesting, in Daniel 9:26, we read these words, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, killed, but not for himself. The suffering that Christ experienced fulfilled the announcements of Scripture. This is just a smattering of the passages in the Old Testament that pointed to the suffering of Christ. My point being, as the title of the message is, the nativity is seen from heaven. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you can take in that God, when he sent that baby into the world, had his plan already in place that would require Christ to be what he became on that cross of suffering and death. Friends, you say, that's a cruel God. That's a vicious God that would allow that to happen to his son. What kind of love is that? Friends, let me tell you what kind of love that is. That's the kind of love for you and for me that God had from before the foundation of the world, knowing that we as children of Adam would be guilty of sin and worthy of hell. And God said, but I love them so much, I'll send my only begotten son. Not just to be a baby in a manger to somehow make pretty postcards or make pretty Christmas cards or make cute little stories and plays, but that baby, born of a virgin, will die as a Savior and a substitute. The reason we are to celebrate Christmas, friends, is not the birth of a baby, but the birth of a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning. What have you done with this Savior? I can tell you what the world has done in America as well as other parts of the world. The world has done just what the Scripture says, despised him and rejected him. I can tell you what America is doing more and more, and that is trying to push out of the picture Christ. This week I was told, and I read it also, that our president said they would not have a Christmas tree, they would have a holiday tree. And furthermore, they would not have any symbols on there that reflected about religious or spiritual thing. It would be a neutered tree, if you please, not about Christ. This president who said this is not a Christian nation is doing his best to try to demonstrate that. And yet, somebody told me last night that supposedly on an interview he said, well, he was a Christian. Despised? Our Savior appears to be despised by the very head of our land. What does the ACLU do about Jesus and manger scenes and crosses? Despised. What do many so-called Christians do? They say, I will not so identify with Christ as revealed from heaven because it's not popular. I'll celebrate him in the manger, but I won't celebrate him on the throne. Because friends, listen to me. Jesus, by God's plan, came not only to die, to be buried, and risen again, but to be exalted and to be given a kingdom and to be worshiped forever. And we can practice that right now. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have rejected him. The Bible says, he that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Jesus said, if you're not with me, what? You're against me. Heaven, looking down on the nativity, saw salvation. Have you received that gift? Heavenly Father,